Father, again, we thank you for your own great heart. We thank you today that you did send your Son with power and authority and grace to save. And today we have life in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're coming to give you thanks for that. And Lord, we come with a desire to be all that we can be for your glory, to be met by your Spirit so that you will receive the glory due you because of that great salvation that you've worked out for us. So we come and just ask for deep works in each of our hearts where we have that need for encouragement, need for rebuke, need for instruction, need for clarification, or whatever it is, meet us through your word for your glory. And so we come and trust our time into your hands, and we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. When we think about serving in the church, and as we come to that, I want to start off by suggesting to you that before we look at the principles, you think for just a moment about your church, all right? This all has to do with not the church, the general church, the church universal. That's all great, and it all applies there, of course. But it finally comes down to that group of people that you actually live with, that are served with, or you've been plopped in there, you've been put into this place, you are there now. It has to do with the pastor that pastors your church, the elders and deacons and whoever it is that oversees that church. I want you to put them in your mind, be thinking about it, and your place in that church as you see it, because all of these principles have to work out there. They have to be real in that particular place. Because the gospel's for real circumstances. And again, one of my fears in teaching is, like, we have students here, we're teaching them in general principles. If you remove those general principles from real people and real experiences in life, then it's easy to say, yeah, I understand it. But this all has to work out in a certain place. We said that this verse is up there that we thought about before. It doesn't matter here. It says that if you're going to be... You want to be first among them? Well, he's got to become your slave. He has to become your slave. And we were thinking about that in a couple sessions ago, and we mentioned this fact that the men who received that word knew each other. And so when he has them together, when he says you're, he's talking about that very group of people. All right? You have to think about those around you. Now, they heard that more than once. We considered three different passages where that was brought before them, and the three different separate circumstances. That does not exhaust the times that the Lord brought this truth to them. On the very last day, before the Lord went to a cross, he presented to them the golden opportunity to take first place. We've already mentioned that. There was there in the upper room, they're all assembled. The bowl's there, the towel's there, but the servant isn't, right? And then came one of those circumstances. I don't know if you've ever put yourself in the mind or what this would be, but to me this would be one of those just horrifyingly awkward moments. When you're sitting there and you really, in the back of your mind, you can't forget that this has to be done. You know, it's one of those things you try to forget. I'm not going to think about that, but you know you are thinking about it. Because you know something should be done here and nobody's doing it. And maybe I should and maybe I won't. What are you going to do? And then the horror of horrors, I think, this would be where I would be. When the Lord himself stands up, takes off his garment, puts on the towel, and starts around. The very fact that he goes to that spot to begin this process would have been a rebuke. And I don't think anybody did anything about it because they didn't know what to do. What can we do? And he begins the process of washing the disciples' feet. Right? And he gives an example there to us. He says, I'm doing this as an example. You call me Master and Lord, you're right. That's who I am. If I wash your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. You should do it. Now again, this isn't to make it into a ritual of foot washing. That's interesting, but not the point. The point is, I humbled myself and took this place. You ought to do the same thing. And then we have already quoted the finish there. He says, if you know these things, if you've understood what I'm saying to you, you'll be a blessed person if you actually do them. All right, and that's where he leaves it there, and then he goes on to talk to them. It's a very interesting passage because it indicates that although those disciples heard everything we've been talking about, they hadn't gotten to that heart place where they're willing to humble. I mean, they humble themselves. They just couldn't quite get across that barrier. And I don't want to make it sound as we're going through here as if this is an easy barrier to get across. It is not an easy barrier. All right? And so as we think about what we're going over this afternoon, it's imperative that we understand that because we have to trust the Lord to do wonderful things for us. Now, that takes us to a second passage here that I want to, or a passage we used before concerning what the Lord, who he is and what he accomplishes. But what we want to look at this afternoon is what Paul says before and after it. And this is in Philippians chapter 2. And I want to read the first few verses of the chapter and then down in verse 12. Okay, this is Philippians chapter 2. Remember again that the problem is disunity. There is disharmony between members of the church. And Paul's trying to deal with that because he loves both members. These are people who are both friends of his, but for whatever reason don't get along. Because of his failure to, in any sense, say anything about their like theology or anything else, we have to believe that this is a personality conflict. That whatever the conflict was, it's because people are different, and sometimes they just don't get along. It doesn't have to do with theology. It doesn't have to do with somebody's sin. It just has to do with, at some point, these two women just couldn't seem to get along. And so he's trying to outline what has to be done. Verse 1, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. Now that if there is an if which means because there is, since there is. It's not an if of doubt, as if there's any chance that this isn't true. He says all this is true. Because it's true, it would be the thrust of it. Because it's true, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Don't you love those idealistic verses? They're wonderful, aren't they? Well, they're very encouraging. It is idealistic, but it points to where it could be. All right? I don't want to mock it in any sense because this is Paul yearning. This is what he's working every day of his life towards. This is why he's laying down his life, because he's got this vision of the church in what she could be on this earth. And this is the goal that he says, if my joy was complete, it would be complete because you as a body of believers would live together this way. You would have one mind, one heart. And the mind has to do with an outlook of mind. The heart has to do with a love in that heart. One spirit, all right? And that spirit could be they maintaining the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit. That could be a united in the Holy Spirit, or it could be a united because they all have the same spirit. It's hard. There's just no way to tell. We just have to guess there which way he was going, but both would be involved in it, intent on one purpose. He says, this is the goal. This is the end to which we've got to go, and we have to aim at that. Nothing short of that can be accepted as sufficient. Because as far as we know in this church, and we don't know how big the church is, we don't know how many members there are, as far as the book reveals to us, there's just two ladies that are upset with each other. Now, I believe that 9 out of 10 pastors, and that's just, I threw that out of the, because I think it's about 10 out of 10 pastors, would be very, very happy to have a church where the problem was there was two ladies who couldn't get along. They would be jumping up and down, doing backflips, if the problems were two women couldn't get along. But Paul's not in that category. He's in, because this is, it's not Christ. It's not the fullness of what the Lord had for them. Isn't that wonderful? He's going to aim right for the top of the whole thing. This has to be sorted out also. He's not unrealistic. He's just, you've got to keep aiming for the top, right? You may not get there, but you have to aim for it. So he says, in order for that to take place, certain things have to take place, which leads up to the passage we started off in within concerning the Lord. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, I want you to note what he says is going to take. In order for there to be unity, there has to be a servant heart. Right? He's going to go on right after this and say, now, in order that might be so, have this mind in you, which we've already gone through, the mind of Christ. Right? But before that, he says this. Here's what I want you to, is what has to happen. You have to be, nothing should be done from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Now that, it is interesting, some of the things that are said in books and about how you go about, think about people as more important than yourself. Right? They are kind of, to me, they're sort of humorous when you, anyway, the mental tricks that you can play of why this person, who obviously is not more important than I am, is more important than I am. All right? Here's a person who has got all kinds of problems. I don't have all those problems. Here's a person that's casual in the church, and I'm committed in the church, and you're trying to bring all these. How can you possibly regard them as more important than yourself? And they give you all these formulas, but that isn't the point of this passage at all. Right? Who is more important, the Lord or the disciples? Well, of course, the Lord is more important, right? You call me Master and Lord, you're right, that's who I am. The disciples are not more important than the Lord. Who he is and what he is the man of supreme importance on the earth. Your salvation and my salvation all depend on that person. They don't depend on Peter or James or John or on down the list of those men that are in the upper room that are going to have their feet washed. But Jesus regarded them as more important than himself. And how does he do that? He does it by actually serving them. The point here isn't a mental gymnastic, as Mr. Gary would say, that where I pretend that, I've got you better than me. I've got you better than me. It's not one of those. I don't have to just think of this. The fact is that in our practical experience, there are going to be opportunities where you have a need and I can meet that need. And if I step in there and meet that need, then you're more important than I am. Because if I don't step in to meet that need, the reason I wouldn't normally do that is because I have something to take care of over here. And it's simply this. It goes back to where we're talking about with the family. I have a plan, and here's a responsibility here, which is more important, my plan or this. That's all he's saying here. Now, he's saying a church will function when the members have this outlook that they are there for the sake of others. And they're going to actually take the steps that they need to when the opportunity is there. The Lord didn't wash the disciples' feet every day. He doesn't have a regular time for this. He doesn't set up anything. It was just that on that particular night, it wasn't done. Somebody had to do it. And the Lord stepped in there and did it. So the regarding of another as more important than yourself is nothing more than a question of what you actually do with the time and energies you have there. What a beautiful picture. Now, again, with regards to this verse, now, again, we're going over principles, we're going over what we have to be, but I want this very encouraging finish to this in verse 12. After he describes the mind of Christ, he says this, "So my beloved brethren," or my beloved, "just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, sometimes we quote this, we expand it to very broad terms, of working out your own salvation. But in the context, Paul's speaking about the salvation here as the unity of that church. That's what the problem is. That's what they need delivered from. He's not thinking, I don't think, in terms of their total salvation here, all right? He's thinking about this particular problem. Work it out. Work out the salvation in the church. In the context here, because, what does it say? "For it is God who is at work within you, both to work, to will and to work, for his good pleasure." So what's he working in? What is it that God, in this context, that Paul says that God is working into my life? Well, of course, he's working in sanctification in every area, but here he's saying this, You need to have this mind. Work it out because God's working this into you. It's the purpose of God that every person in this room have that mind in them, experientially. You know, it's actually working itself out in the real circumstance, whether it's your family, now we're thinking about the church, that this would be worked out in the church. But God's at work in you. God's at work, and this is what he's trying to do. He's creating circumstances. He's giving you opportunity. He's speaking to you. He's doing it all for an end because he wants to bring it to a particular end. And that's why Paul says earlier that my joy will be complete when this takes place because God's done a work. All right? And Paul is supremely conscious that the whole church is important. They're important to each other. Isn't it interesting that Paul, when he begins letters, thanks God for churches? Now, you have to go home and think about this one. I'm going to just leave this because it's a little on the side, but it fits into his desire here, the pressure on his heart. Why would you thank God for a church? You thank God for things that bless you, right? So Paul is saying, and one of them that's particularly interesting to me is he thanks God for the church at Colossae. He's never been to Colossae. He's never been there. This isn't his church. It's a church that was started by one of his disciples, one of those men that followed him. And yet he says, I thank God, and remember, I thank God that you're there because your being there in the Spirit is a blessing to me. See, we're blessed by every member of the church. Every member of the true body of Christ is a blessing to us, potentially. This becomes very important because the least member of the church you're involved in, right, is important to us today. I don't think we grasp the fact that there is a genuine reality to the thought that we are one body. And when one member suffers, we all suffer. So that, and I wanted to make this too extreme, if those two women aren't getting along, then the entire church at Philippi is hurt. But if the entire church at Philippi is hurt, that's not the end of it. The church in Corinth is also hurt. Now, you say, well, it's just getting a ripple effect down here. But the point is this, we're all in this together. There's no one that's out there in the church that you shouldn't be concerned about. In other words, it's beyond doesn't matter here. It does matter. It does matter. And that's what Paul is getting at here, that it, and the potential. And God is working in them both to will and to do, which says this, God is working to try to cause that church to function as they ought to so that this conflict between the women will end. All right? And so he calls on the members of the church, help them, help these ladies. They're after the gospel. They're both in the kingdom. They're both moving towards goal. They don't get along. Help them get along. Well, this is the burden of Paul's heart there with regards to the whole church. So we want to look at that as we're going here because all the unity, the potential of unity in the church is conditioned on this concept of a servant's heart. Now that's where we go then to Corinthians. We think about how this is to work out, the servant heart in the church. And if we're going to look at the servant heart in the church, we also have to face the same things we did in the family, right? Because just as the family is a picture of the way God works, all right? Different members, co-equal members of that family working together, and when they work together, they become one. All right, they become one. Okay, we didn't go into that too much, but this was the concept that Paul had of a family, that a husband and a wife work together for a single goal. I think we could say that Paul would have a little trouble with the idea of a wife has this life and a man has this life, and they get together at night and say, hey, how did life go? Because the concept that he has in the Scripture, and all the way through Scripture, is that God has given to a man a job to accomplish, or we'll say a couple because it's going to be both of them together, and they're both working on this. They both have a different part. One man, the man is ruling and running and setting the pace and taking care of certain things. A woman is going along with that, but she's putting her energies into this. But it's the same energy. It's the same goal. Well, that makes sense with regards to the church, doesn't it? Because after all, who sets the pace for the church? Well, theoretically, the Lord himself sets the pace for the church, right? He's the head. He's the head theoretically. A lot of the problems for the church on the earth is simply this. He's not the head practically, right? So if I start rearranging what the head says to do, well, you know, we're going to run into that conflict. Let's face it. We have to get clear on this because the world is changing, and I don't think it's very far away before political pressure is going to be brought to bear on those who believe in Jesus Christ to change their conduct, to change what it says we're supposed to do in order to match up to what a government says is righteous living. We have to be prepared for that. It can't be very far away. But if we're under the head, okay, then we have to do certain things. All right, now, the second part that goes along with that is this, that he's not just taking care of me so I can live a particular wonderful life out here. He's taking care of me to participate in his kingdom. That's what it's about, right? That's where we started when we talked about the cross, that I'm joining him on his path. The church is a group of people who have joined Jesus Christ on his path. That is not just that they're living by a certain moral code. That is, they are after the same thing he's after. And we saw that when you're thinking about prayer, when we're talking about the course on prayer, we're thinking about the fact of how do you pray? Well, this is what the Lord says to pray. Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. That's the center of the prayer. That's the thrust of the prayer. That's the burden of the prayer. And then out of that grows, you know, give him this day our daily bread. But even the giving of the daily bread in the context of that prayer is give me what I need to keep going in the fight. So that it would be the same as a soldier going out into the conflict. Give me today the weapon I need. Give me today the food that I need so that I can continue your work in this. So this oneness is expressed there. Okay, got that? So there's this, again, we're going back to that oneness where we're one with the Lord in this fight. Now, when we come to this passage, we think about, now the church functions very similarly to the way God functions in the Trinity. So what he does is same thing. We have diversity. We have unity. There's only one body on the face of the earth. If we could see from the Lord's perspective, he would let me, if he could, you know, you could, there was a man that I knew that, he told me about a conversion of a friend of his. I know it's spooky, but anyway, the guy was converted he was on drugs one night. He was converted on drugs, but he was on drugs. And he went out, and the Lord was just, he was working in his life, and he said he was going down the street, and he saw different people, and the people, some were light and some were no light. There was some glowed and some didn't. So he followed these people that glowed and they finally led him to the Lord. All right. Now I thought that was, you know, you can do what you want with the testimony. I mean, that's what he said happened, and he did come to the Lord. And he's a pastor, so you'll have to sort it out with the guy whether it, you know, what happened. But I thought, you know, if that was true, if we were up here and we were looking from heaven's perspective, and we looked down here, and those that knew God glowed and those that don't. We'd find out that that's all there would be. There's not Methodist glowers and Baptist glowers and Presbyterian glowers and all those others. There's just people that know God. Some of them would be in Presbyterian churches, and some would be in Baptist churches, and some would be in these different churches. But in the churches, there would also be those that didn't glow. As God looks down there, and there's one church. There's only one body on the face of the earth. There's one functioning body. That's all there is. Because you're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you're one with every other person that's in Christ. Because the same time that you were baptized into Christ, you're baptized into the body of Christ and made part, one with everybody else that's in that functioning organism, the body of Christ on the earth. Now, it comes down again to local body. Now, in that body, it functions just like the head. We're all the same. Paul's crystal clear on that. In him, there's no barbarians and Scythians and all the red, he says, no Jews, Gentiles. No barbarians, Scythians, no men and women. There's just, in other words, from the perspective of standing before God, we are all one. Every person that's ever come to Christ is in exactly the same position as every other position, person that's come to Christ. We're all one. There's no diversity there. But we are not the same, right? And so in order to understand the service inside the church, you have to face two things: the diversity of the church and the deficiency of the church. This is real similar to the pattern for the family, isn't it? The diversity. First of all, we don't have the same calling in the church. That is, the same detailed calling. Every one of us holds a different place in the church. Now, I'm not going to take a long time with regards to gifts, because I don't want to get into the conflict on gifts and how you're going to interpret that. But let's listen to the way that Paul develops this. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Beginning in verse 4, it says, "Now there are a variety of gifts." Now he's going to list out a number of gifts. He says, "But the same Spirit." So he's talking about the church, because he's talking about the oneness of the church here. So there's a variety of gifts, but there is the same Spirit. And then he says this, because it's also important in there are a variety, because this is the Hebrew parallelism coming out. Okay, there's a variety of ministries, the same Lord. The gifts and ministries are different. Ministries are outworkings of that, all right? So that a person, just the way we look at this, is that I could have a gift to teach, and another person has a gift to teach, and one person teaches Sunday school, and I teach in a Bible school, and one person teaches, he's the pastoral teacher in the church, and one person teaches a couple people over here, right? So that they are all teachers. They all have, in one sense, the same gift, if you would, but it's different ministries. And then he goes on to say, the next verse there, there are a variety of effects. And effects means the outworking of that. So that the purposing, this is all because of the purposing of the Spirit of God. The purpose of my ministry, the effect of my ministry in life is in one sense determined by God, not by me. That my job is to hold my ground, that's all. Whatever he gives me to do. That's very un-American because, again, one of the first problems I ran into in my own psyche, I had to be changed, you had to be transformed. As I came to and started to work at the Institute, it was a step to a finish. All right, this was a step, because that's the way I thought. You know, it's kind of like getting jobs. You get this job, and then you build that up, and then you go to a better job. Or like the churches I'd grown up in, where you start off as a two-bit pastor here, and you're just a little kid, and they let you have a 200-member church. But if you do well, then you get a 300-member church, then you get a 500-member church, and pretty soon you're a church of 10,000, right? Well, not pretty soon, but anyway, so that's theory. So everything was a step to a better thing, right? So that you step through it. And it was into my mind that if you don't step through it, that's because and that's what happened in the church I was in, that if you don't succeed, they kind of let you just drift off into you get to a level and that's where you end. So if you have been in charge of churches that have 30 members for 50 years, that just means you're not any good, right? And so you got in your mentality, once you see that, you're growing up and you catch this, then you get the mentality that the effect of my ministry is up to me and my gift. And what he's saying here is it's not up to me and my gift. It is up to, the only effect of my ministry, the only place I affect it is whether I walk in the Spirit. That I have to be content to hold the ground he gave me to hold. And if he tells me, and this is the interesting feature, again, Lord just, he must have laughed when I was going through this. That was 40 years ago. I expected to be at the school for a short period of time while I was preparing for the real ministry of my life. And this is the ministry of my life. All right? So this is what he called me to do. Do I have 10,000 people to speak to? No, I don't. Now, what we're getting here is that you have to, everybody, every one of us has to take this. I'm in a place. Lord, put you in that place. I have my gifts. I have my particular calling. This is what I have to do. I have to be faithful there. But yours is different. Mr. Carroll's was different. Man taught me he's a completely different man. He was a completely different man than I am. I can't tell you how different. His style was different. His effect was different. Mr. Carroll had had the opportunity to stand in front of thousands of people. I mean, literally thousands of people. I can't even imagine what it's like to be in front of thousands of people. But that was God's, again, there's a variety of gifts. There are a variety of ministries. There are a variety of effects. That is up to the Spirit of God because the Lord is the head of the church. That should be very encouraging to you because you can relax for where you are right now because that's the purpose of God for you. I don't know how many people I've had, I'm just doing practical things here who are frustrated that I just have so few gifts. Well, they're the ones the Lord chose for you. That's all. And it doesn't make you less or more important, right? Because we're all the same in the church. It's His choice. Live with it. All right? But that's where you're going to find peace. You're not going to find peace if you fight it, because that's His choice. Okay? I've had more than one woman sit with me and just express the frustration. They wish they were a man so they could do certain things. And I can appreciate, in a sense, I guess, their thinking, but you can't accept that because you're denying the sovereign choice of the Lord. You are saying He made a mistake. And He didn't make a mistake. Because He's the Lord of the harvest. It's His job to get this all done. God will take care of it. He is a pretty impressive God. Take a look at the stars. They go out there for at least 500 billion light years. That's pretty impressive. And He's holding that whole thing together today by the word of His power. I think He can take care of His church. And He gives us a place, right? He gives us a place. There is diversity in those places. There's diversity because of our personality differences. There are diversities because of our giftedness. We want to focus on giftedness, but it varies on personality. It varies on circumstances we happen to be in. Where we would be, where what we can do today. Okay, we can have this meeting today. And I am aware of the fact that, I mean, if you've studied history enough, and I'm not trying to be alarmist, I'm just saying, and I'm not alarmed by it, I'm just saying it's a reality that I have to watch because of history. This meeting could be illegal next year. I don't think we're any further away than that. It wouldn't take much to change the climate is against us in this nation. That is the open proclamation of the gospel. I just think that in my lifetime, I will see it change. And I have to be prepared for that. It may not. I'm not a prophet. I'm not saying that it's going to happen. I'm looking at the time. I'm looking at church history. I'm saying, you know, it could change, and it could change in a hurry. If it changed, my position in the church, in a sense, would change, right? My ministry could not go on if this was made illegal. If that happened, should I be disturbed? No. I might be saddened that I didn't have the opportunity I had before, but the God of glory knows exactly what's going to happen next week. He raises up kings and He takes them back down. The course of history is going to end exactly where He said it would finish. And for it to finish exactly where He says it's going to finish, every step of the way it has to be under His control. And it is. But the government that we have in this country is there by the appointment of God. And if I accept it, then, but that would change ministries, right? So that you could have the same gifts in a different circumstance and your ministry changes. And if it did, and we had to go to a situation where you had to do it on a much quieter basis, the effect would change because you can't affect large groups of people. What I say today, I can put onto an internet situation where anybody wants to listen to it can't. That could all disappear. That's a different effect. You got the idea? So that these things, we have to accept the fact that they're there, right? And we have to accept the place that God's given to us and fulfill the will of God there. The point is to do that with all of your heart, right? Now, that's the first side of it. And Paul's going along in that in chapter 12. And then he hits the second side of it. And I want to look at this for just a moment, because it's not only the diversity that he says is important, but he says the deficiency. And this is where the practical part comes. You remember chapter 13, as he's going right down through the middle of it, right? There's three chapters on this. 12 on one side talking about gifts, 14 talking more about gifts. In between, he says what? Here's love. This is the more excellent way. Now, don't get tired of saying this, but love is defined in the Word of God in terms of trouble. It's not defined in terms of something that just pours out of your heart. It's how you respond to what's wrong in the world around you. What happens when you hit wrong defines love. That's how it's defined, right? Love is patient, all right? So if love is patient, where do I need love? Well, when I need to be patient. But patience implies the idea that there's something which could make me impatient. Even when it says things like love is kind, the kindness described there is in terms of the fact that people around me are not showing kindness, and I'm going to have to be kind where I am not expressed or do not have that kindness expressed to me. So that love is expressed towards this, towards things which are not what they ought to be. That's where I have to serve. Now that's important with respect to the church, because the people that you're going to have to minister to and minister among are not perfect people. Not even close. Now, what is the point of those gifts? I did mess up there back when we were talking about those verses. That just says that all these gifts, the ministries, the effects are all given. It's all the same. But the purpose is the edifying of the body. That you are alive in the body so that the rest of the body improves. It's my job to make a contribution to the body which will lift us all. That's my job, to lift us all. Now, that can come down to some real practical. I'm going to put this in here because it's getting real. T's not here. Tim's not here anyway. I don't know if that's heat or air conditioning. I hope it's air conditioning because it's getting hot. So, Tim's not there. Okay, and I don't know where it's at, so I'm not going to try to work it out. But anyway, point is this. Let's get down to some application here. When you get into the actual working of churches, some simple things. What are you with respect to the people that you're around? What do you do when you meet the brethren? This comes down to real practical matters. See, the service of brethren can be nothing more than the encouragement of brethren. So it doesn't have to be big time service. Where's it come in there? There's an interesting Psalm 92, and it starts off by saying this: it's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, to sing the praises of the Most High. Because of our own culture, which we're very much oriented towards ourselves, right? American culture is me for myself. You know, that's the way we work. We don't think in terms of groups. We think in terms of me, all right? I think that it's a good thing for me to give thanks to the Lord, sing the praise of the Most High, which of course it is. But have you ever stopped to think how your words affect everybody else? That possibly the psalmist is not saying that this is good for you. This is good for us if you will simply do this. Sing the praise of the Most High. Declare His loving kindness every morning and His faithfulness every night. And that's what it says there. Declare it. Not just think about it. Not just give thanks. Now, the declare could be declare before the Lord in prayer. But it could be that what he's talking about there is this is a good thing if I would do nothing more than every morning tell you God's out ahead of us for today. He's out ahead of us for today. All right? I was joking with the students today, or this week, we were talking about prayer, and we were with a group there, and I have to admit that I would never have the courage to do it, but Mr. Carroll at times could be a little bit blunt with regards to his opinion of your praying. All right? And I remember one time we were in a meeting, and I don't know exactly how it worked out, but someone prayed that the Lord would be with us. As I remember it, and I might be wrong on this, when he stopped the prayer, I think he stopped it. I don't know, but he either stopped it or as soon as they were done, he stopped the prayer and then said, let's get some things straight. He could get things straight, all right? It was good for me, all right? It was good for me. I said, why are you asking that? Why are you asking that? That doesn't sound like faith to me. That sounds like unbelief. I mean, I'm putting words into his mouth, but that was where he was going. And I mean, he was going you know, he was coming out. He could shoot those cannons. He was shooting away. You know, and we're taking the shot in the heart. Why? He says, the Lord promised he was going to go before you. You shouldn't be asking him to go before you. You should be thanking him he's already ahead of you. That's an act of faith. This is an act of unbelief. You're asking, hoping that he'll fulfill his word. Now, isn't that mean? Yeah, it is. I'm not sure I would ever have the courage to do it, but it was helpful to me because it makes me stop and think, you know, there's a lot of times when we put into, we make a request out of a promise in the sense of we doubt whether it's going to happen. So if you're going to make a request out of a promise, request that God in his grace will fulfill everything he said he was going to fulfill and glorify his name in it. I know there's a way you can do that, but you can also do it in unbelief. It could become a hope so. Now, what's that have to do with the church? Imagine what you could mean to church just by holding the faith that says God is good and he's going to go out before us today. Do you know how many people are struggling with fear concerning the future inside the church? And your words and my words can minister to them. Just by holding them up. Just by saying that, Lord's out ahead. He will meet us. All right? Because I can remember there were times, and again, just to get the other side, I don't want to make Mr. Carroll look bad here. Because he lived by this. I can remember times when we were having troubles. And we were right in the middle of things, and it looked like everything was collapsing in around you. He said, it's okay. It's okay. God's out in front of us. It's going to be okay. And I can't tell you how much that meant to me, even though if you went and said, how? He couldn't give me a how, but he knows the word of God, right? It's either all working together for good or it's not working together for good. He's either the good shepherd who goes before his sheep or he's not the good shepherd who goes before the sheep, right? If he said, I'm going to be with you, from now on, right? I will never leave you or forsake you, then he'll never leave us and he'll never forsake us. All right? And see, by affirming the truth of the word in certain points, he did enormous amount to encourage my faith. When it was, because I am, everybody knows this, I am Mr. Negative. The world is dangerous. Life is hard. It's going downhill. It's going to get worse. All right? So I look at everything and say, where is the problem? But I had to learn. What? It's a good thing to give thanks to the Lord, to sing the praises of the Most High. If you're going to inspire others, you can't look at it from that perspective, right? But if I declare that, I minister. So we're talking about ministering to the brethren. That's just a simple way. How much would the church be changed if you removed from the conversation of believers the negative, you know, what's going wrong here, and just inserted in there a statement of the grace of God and the certainty of his kingdom coming? You could change a lot in a church, couldn't you? If instead of being concerned about whether the pastor was preaching as well as he could preach, well, what was he thinking about on this? If we got down to the place where we're giving thanks to God for the power of his word. The power of his word. I'll be honest, that's my great hope in getting up and speaking is not that I can do anything, but God's word is powerful. Just get it out there. If you'd have to drop it out and it kind of fumbles all over the ground, it's okay as long as it's the word. Because the word of God is what the Spirit of God can take and change you. You're not going to be changed by eloquence. You're going to be changed by the word of God and the Spirit of God taking that word and taking it to your heart. All I've got to do is get it out. But then pastor has a little bit of trouble and he gets real negative reviews. What if we just did this little bit for that pastor's sake, minister to him by affirming that God's word is true and God's going to take it and use it. And God can meet him in every way he needs to be met, and he will because he's a faithful God. Anyway, there's a lot of ways we can minister that are not just a matter of going out and supplying this need or that need, although all those needs are important. Now, what he's saying here is that there's a diversity, but there's also this matter of love. He's going to go to that because the real service in the church is going to depend or is going to take place among people that are deficient. And it's our job, just like we talked about, as a husband, it is my job not to be angry with my wife's deficiencies, but to be there to support them and take her forward. I believe that a lot of what it means to obey your husband is to support him in those places where he is not sufficient. To support him there. To fill in the gap. But not as taking control, but as filling in the gap. And that if the two would do that, God would do wonderful things through them. Well, same thing in churches. I'm saying this, again, it gets down to a real practical issue for the future, and that is this, or for the application. One of the great problems in the United States, and I say this over and over again, but here it goes again, is that we don't let God sanctify us in the church. We won't let him do it. So I know in some certain respects, this is okay, yeah, you said that with regards to the last one, but here's the burden in my heart on this. Instead of actually ministering to people with deficiencies, the American church moves to a new church. We don't grapple with problems. We don't grapple with each other. We don't sort it out. We skip out. When the going gets tough, you go from somewhere else, and then you meet this wonderful group of people. We had a church here for a long time, again, and people would come and go, as happens in the United States in churches. When people came and told me how great the church was, I hate to say it, but I didn't say anything to them. I quietly looked around and said, I'll be on the skewer in just a little while. Because then they would tell me about, this is a wonderful place, and you should have been in the place I used to be in. As soon as they tell you that, you know that, yeah, it's wonderful, because you don't know me yet. You haven't found out that I'm not perfect. But you'll figure that out in just a short period, because I know you're good at figuring that out, because you just told me about this guy and how bad he was. Right? And then what happens? Then in time, you aren't on that line, and then, you know, you see him come, and then you see him go. I always hated praise. When people came in with praise, I was scared. Now, I'm not trying to say you shouldn't try to encourage the pastors. I'm not trying to say, but I mean, it just always scared me because I always wondered what they were overlooking. Because we're real people. Our church was real people, just like everybody else's church is real people. And in our church, you would have found deficiencies. People that were struggling with their kids. People who were having financial difficulty, and because of that, were having marital problems. People with all kinds of theological interesting quirks to their theology that needed straightened away sooner or later. People who didn't act the way they ought to act. People who wanted to take over where they shouldn't be taking over. That's just human. Now, that's real life in the church, and that's where we have to minister, and that's what Paul says. You have to acknowledge the diversity. You have to play your part. You have to know what it is. I got my part in the church. I've got to know what it is and play that part, fulfill that role. But I also have to realize what God's after in it. What is God after in you? Why do we have these meetings? Because the Lord wants you to look just like him. Do you look like him? No. Do I look like him? No. No, I don't. But we get together in a body because we're looking for the Spirit of God to do a work there as each of us contributes, which causes growth in the body until we all attain, it says, to the unity of faith, to the measure of the stature that belongs to Jesus Christ. That's tremendous, isn't it? That's a great conclusion, right? That's where we're headed. That's where we're headed as a church. But in order to get from here to there, we're sheep. Remember, Peter, tend my sheep. Pastors, they have to tend sheep, right? Take care of my sheep. Sheep sometimes stink. Sheep can do incredibly stupid things. Incredibly stupid things. Sheep get dirty. have to be cleaned, sometimes cleaned in very unsavory ways. They get diseases. They spread diseases. All that has, that's a reality, that's church life. That's church life. And so what are we looking for? We're always looking for the end result church. I want to go find the end result church, the one that has already gone through that process, has made it to there, and I won't have to mess with a stink. But what the Lord's saying is, this is where, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, you've got to become the servant. Servant means what? Where the need exists, pick it up. Now, I'm primarily concerned in our consideration, because this could be any need. This could be a financial need. This could be any kind of need. Practical needs, there are many of them. And I'm not trying to overlook them. I'm not trying to put them on a lower plane. But the big thrust of me meeting your need and you meeting my need is this: meeting you where you're deficient. Helping you get there. Recognizing that you are not where you ought to be, and making a determined effort to see to it that whatever I can do inside the bounds of my part in the body will help you get to that goal, so that we'll all look like Jesus in the end. And the things which are deficient, and they're multiple, are taken out of the way, and the things which are good are fanned into a flame, and you are enriched. Because that's the goal, that we all are pulling towards that end. Now that's what, how about that for? But in doing that, I'm going to have to serve you. And in order to serve you, it's the same thing we said with regards to family. There's a personal loss. There's a personal loss. This is why we get back to exactly the same stance we had before, right? I can't do this unless I first, what? Submit to the Lord and say, hey, my time is your time. My life is your life. Everything about me belongs to you. You can order it the way you want. And if you've chosen for me to be in a body that has great need, then we'll deal with the great need. If you've chosen me to be in a body which has relatively little need, well, praise God. But that's your choice, not my choice. You're the Lord. I'm the servant. You have to accept that. Again, I'm not saying you can never change churches. But I'm telling you, I'm burdened to death that too much sanctification never gets done, because when we face it, instead of saying, I need to help that brother get from here to there, I may have to help this whole church get from here to there, I may have to, and that may cost me a great deal, I want to go to an easier place. I want to go where the sheep are already clean. I want to go to that place where there is no disease. The Lord came and he ministered to you, right? But there's a wonderful possibility of all that. Now, I'm going to ask you again, in your own heart, where do you fit in the body? In the body of Christ that you're a part of. How does the Lord, what does the Lord have for you there? Think about it for just a moment. What does he have for you there? Now, some of you, like, we got young people here that are at school, and they don't, I don't know if they even know which way they go. They're here temporarily in a church. But even in that temporary part in the church, you're still part of the big church. And when I find myself in temporarily in a church, like you're passing through because you're a student, you're still part of that body. It's still the place. There's still the group of people that God's put you in, because the will of God is accomplished today. Where has he put you today? Where has he put you? What are the real needs there? Have you asked him to reveal to you where you can serve there? Not just where you can perform a gift and minister to the, but where is it? Where is it? Where can they support? Let me just tell you, again, this is the way I look at it, and they're working on it, okay? See, I was very much concerned. I'm always concerned about these meetings, all right? Because we have great opportunity to glorify God, right? And we want the Spirit of God to move, right? So last Wednesday night, we got together here, and I told students what they're going to be. This is your job. This is your job on Saturday. You've already heard me say this. Your job is not to listen to me. Okay, you can listen. But what's their job? Their job is to pray for you. Their job is to pray for me. That's their part. That if you're going to come into the kingdom the way it can happen today, it's not just enough that I get up here and stand and talk truth. The Spirit of God has to move, and every one of them has an opportunity to contribute to this afternoon or today's sessions by being there in faith, believing God, asking Him to move the whole time. That's their job. That's why they're sitting beside you. All right? Because they've heard this. They're going to hear it again. We'll keep hearing. Because we have to jam it into us because we have to become servants. If we don't have a servant heart, all we're going to do is go mess up. We're going to be part of the thing that other people have to come in and say, oh my, what a church. I don't think I'll leave, but I should. But anyway, I'll stick it out and I'll try to help this guy. Everybody wants to serve in the sense of being the man who does the big work. The point being here that I have to have a heart to do what's necessary, that the people God puts in my life, in the church, are all helped to get to that goal. How can I use the possibilities that I have to help them to that end? How can you do it? And you have the opportunity for that. So it's a big thing here. What are we going to be in the church we're in? Are we going to be those who are just sitting there? Because that's real popular in our day. What's one of the most common ones I get? I go to the church, but I just don't get fed. Well, okay, you don't get fed. That's a good part. I understand you need fed. I understand that. But did you go to get fed, or did you go to see the people that you're with come to a fullness of the glory of God, come to that place where they're filled with the Spirit of God? We're all in Christ together. How much have you contributed to your church in prayer? Honestly. How much time have you devoted to praying for church? If half the time that was spent complaining about churches was spent praying for churches, the nation would be revived. I mean, not the nation. The church in the nation would be revived. The nation, I don't know about them. The church would be revived, right? But we need to trust God for this. Again, I know it's a little heavy, but where does it fit for us? What's God put you? Where has He? He has a purpose for you there. He has a fruitful purpose for you there. But you have to become a servant. Ready to meet the needs of individuals in that place. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, we come before You and we give You thanks for Your heart for Your people. We're coming to ask You to move in our hearts so that each one of us will be Your servant on this earth. And then out of that service, take our place in the church. Lay down our lives. Count others more important than ourselves. And serve You in it. We come and trust You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.